The text for the sermon this morning is found in the book of Ezekiel, the 20th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, at the 43rd verse. Ezekiel 20 at the 43rd verse. And there shall ye remember your ways, and all your doings, wherein ye have been defiled. And ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. These words look forward to a great time of restoration of the people of God. Ezekiel prophesied from Babylon during the reign of Zedekiah. He was one of the first to be carried away into Babylon, and the first carrying away. And Ezekiel spoke from the mouth of God of many things, of the coming judgment upon the people of God, and yet in this chapter, where many of the sins and evils of God's people are recounted, it looks forward to a glorious time, not really so much here the deliverance of the people from that coming captivity in Babylon that lasted 70 years, and they were finally restored to the land, but it looks forward really to the gospel time and to the restoration and gathering in of the people of God, of the Jews, from all the corners of the earth, and the reestablishment of them as God's people. And I say this because one indication, there are a number of indications in the chapter concerning this. In verse 35 there, the Lord says, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face. And God is saying, I will bring you into the wilderness of the Gentiles, literally here. So God is not saying, I'm going to bring you out of Babylon into the wilderness that lay between Babylon and Judea after those 70 years of captivity. But God, and there will I plead with you in judgment, And with the care of a shepherd, the sense is, in verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod, not so much a rod of discipline, but the word signifies a shepherd's rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant and purge out the rebels. God is not saying so much, I will bring you into the wilderness that lies between Babylon and Judea, but I will bring you into the wilderness of the nations, of the Gentiles. And there, though you be scattered, yet will I maintain your identity as a people. There I will maintain my covenant as a shepherd and as a judge in faithfulness. But I will bring you again to the land of Israel. Not literally to that land, but in the sense that I will say unto those that are not my people, my people. Verse 41, I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel and into the country for which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And so there's something here much greater than simply they're being restored after the Babylonian captivity. And I don't know how your Bible says, but at the top of my English version in the King James, it says, God promises to gather Israel by the gospel. So these are gospel promises here. And they are relevant to you and me and have to do with not only the gathering of the Jews, but the bringing in of the Gentiles where they too will become the Israel of God. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings where ye have been defiled. And so we see in these verses, our text this morning, that the end of God's dealings with His people through all their wanderings, through all of His discipline, through all of their suffering, in all the places in which they have been scattered, as God has dealt with them in judgment for their errors, and their disobedience. And finally, notwithstanding their own indifference and unfaithfulness, God will again bring them into the land of Israel to be His people. And the great end of all of this doing of God is stated in these verses. Because then, for the first time, they would remember their evil ways. They would come to loathe themselves in their own eyes. They would come to know the Lord. Well, they had known His name and served Him and gone to church, the synagogue, every week. They didn't really know Him. Then ye shall know that I am the Lord. Do you ever scratch your head when you read things like that? Well, didn't they know? I mean, all the way since Moses, of course they knew the Lord. They went to worship Him every week. They served Him with sacrifices. Were they not the people of the Torah? God says, then shall they know that I am Jehovah. Do you know the Lord this morning, or do you just know about Him? Is the God you know a product of your own mind, or is He the God who has given Himself to be known in the Scriptures? Is He an idol, or is He the living God? The Jews worshipped God under the name Jehovah, but their hearts were far from Him. They had other ideas about God. And they introduced into their thinking and worship all the devices, the carnal inventions of men in the nations round about them. And in corrupting God's worship, they corrupted His name. And this chapter recounts much of that. And so this verse contemplates the restoration of the people of God in the gospel time, and more important, the restoration of the people of God in the sense that God will bring about heart and attitude changes. And that these changes of heart would be the very design of God in all of His dealings with them. And there are three parts to this change of heart, each of which has much to teach us about the nature of evangelical repentance, because we have in these verses as clear a picture and definition of evangelical repentance as could be found anywhere in the Word of God. They would remember, first they would remember their ways. Second, they would loathe themselves. And third, they would know the true nature and character of God. Repentance involves all of these three things. The word repentance means a change of attitude, a change of heart, a change in perspective, a change in views of things. And it means a change in three directions. It means remembering our ways and calling to mind and seeing those actions and ways of ours in an altogether new light. That's the first part. There, restored to the land of Israel, restored as the people of God, called by His grace, God having pleaded with them in judgment and mercy, there shall ye remember your ways, and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled. They would not simply remember their ways in the sense of recalling all their actions, where they had been and what they had done. It's not simply a bare remembrance, but then they would remember their ways that they were evil. And all your doings wherein ye have been defiled. This was God's purpose and design, that He would deal with them in such a way that then their eyes would be open to remember that their ways were indeed evil. And so it's not simply that they would remember their conduct and their manner of life, but they would remember that their doings were defiled. This is a change of attitude. Before, they may have just recounted their ways and thought that their ways were pretty normal. Yes, they were imperfect. No one is perfect, but I did the best I could. And yes, we're all sinful, as anyone would admit today. But this is not that kind of remembering. They now consider that in all their doings they were defiled and evil. The sins, their doings, are recounted earlier in this chapter 20 of Ezekiel. In verse 16, they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbath, for their heart went after idols. Over and over in this chapter, God faults them that they polluted His Sabbath. See, the Sabbath is holy. And they polluted it by not sanctifying it. Verse 12, I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. But in the wilderness, my Sabbath they greatly polluted. It goes all the way back to the wilderness, you see. And as they came out of Egypt, God brought them to Himself. He gave them His statutes and commandments. He brought them in cords of love. He overthrew their enemies in the Red Sea. Brought them to Himself. Did they walk in His ways? No. And that's why Moses, at the end of all of this period, he reads the law again. He goes over it a second time because he knows how hard of heart the people are. He warns them when they come into the land. So they despised the judgments of God. They treated lightly His commandments. They walked not in the statutes of God. They didn't do what He required of them. They polluted His Sabbath, and their heart went after idols. Not that they forsook Jehovah and said, we don't want to serve Jehovah anymore. We break His covenant. We will go and serve some other god by some other name. Oh, no. But you see, they were not content to worship an invisible, incomprehensible God. And so they introduced into their worship the images, the icons, the symbols of the heathen, so that they would have something to relate to. And as we've said many times, they began to associate then Jehovah with these representations, these icons. And they degraded His majesty, and so they worshipped idols. In effect, their devotion was to the image, less to the representation. They thought that the Sabbath and other ordinances of worship and life were burdensome. And even after God brought them into the land, they continued to worship as the heathen did. And they offered sacrifices not in that place that the Lord would choose, but on the high hills as the heathen did, and under the green trees, and worship that was pleasing and exotic to them, where they could pour out their drink offerings and other sacrifices. Verse 28 of the chapter, for when I had brought them into the land for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices. There they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out there their drink offerings. Why? Wouldn't God accept their sincere intention? They went there to worship Jehovah. Isn't that good? And you see here, God rejected it because it was not the worship of His appointment, but one of their own devising. Well, you can see verse 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them, and they polluted my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. You know, God's people today are still hard-headed. They don't get it about the Sabbath. They do what they want. It is incredible, the unbelief and hardness of heart of the people of God about the Sabbath today. You'll have almost any meeting or congregation and say, well, it's for such a good purpose, such a good cause. Surely God will accept this. Surely God will understand. No, God does not. He says, your heart is hard and evil. I said, do not pollute my day, but you said, we will go ahead anyway. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. God punishes Sabbath breakers. God punishes nations that break His Sabbath, especially nations that should know better, like our nation, who had laws protecting the sanctity of the Sabbath. Now we've ripped them up, thrown them away. Now notice what God does. What are we talking about here? God is saying, in the day that I restore my people, then they will look upon their actions and they will see that they were corrupt and defiled, dirty, dirty, evil. They would see it all in a new light. When they were walking contrary to God's commandments, did they think? Did they see the evil of their doings and all your doings wherein you have been defiled? No, they didn't see it. They thought they were okay. They were better than most. They were not like the Sodomites. They weren't so bad. After all, God is gracious. He understands. But here's how God looked at it. He says in verse 25, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. Because they despised His law, they thought it was a burden. They ignored what God said. Therefore, God gave them statutes that were not good. In other words, He gave them up to commit other sins. You tamper with God's law and don't keep it and don't realize that there is life and blessedness in His commandments, God may give you up to commit other sins. And this the apostle says in the epistle to the Romans, He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that were not convenient. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. They didn't care for my statutes, wherefore I gave them statutes that were not good. I gave them laws that they would keep that would be for their destruction. Say, well, how can God? Would God do that? Yes, God would and does, because He's just and holy and is to be feared. And nobody gets away with sin. But in all their practices, they did not lay to heart the evil of their doings. On the whole, they still imagined that they enjoyed the favor of God and were His people. And so God would once again plead with His people to get their attention, to bring them to come to grips with the evil of their doing. And so He says, verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Isn't this an amazing thing here? The people are just senseless. But God understands, and He like the rod of a shepherd, he is going to bring them under the bond of that covenant, because even though they are disobedient and many of them reprobate, yet God will be faithful to his covenant, to his people, to those who have been baptized, who have been circumcised, who are his people, over whom he has exercised a sovereign claim. Because his glory is bound up with his people. And God will deal with them in his righteous indignation. In fact, as he pleads with them in the wilderness of the nations, as they are scattered among the Gentiles, he says to them, "Go, serve ye everyone his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me. But pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols." In other words, go have your will worship and bring your idols, only get my name out of it. Don't call it the worship of the Lord. Call it the worship of Bema or something else. But don't call it by my name. There, in pleading with him, he would purge out from among them all the rebels. And he says concerning them, those that are faithless, the reprobate in his covenant, they shall not enter into the land of Israel. They shall not be known as the people of God. God will purge them out in this work of gathering them again. He will gather his elect. He will purify his people. And the reprobate will be left out. And so he will gather them to himself and be sanctified in their midst, and they will see his glory in the sight of the nation. I will be sanctified, verse 41, in you before the heathen. They would see his glory. And the nations would observe and see the glory of the Lord. And in reflecting then upon their way, when they see that God had recovered them again, they would see how defiled were their ways. And ye shall know, verse 42, that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled. Repentance involves a sight of our sins. Repentance involves a sight of our sins. We find this in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. It's exactly what we have here. Then they would remember their ways and all their doings that were defiled. They would see now that all of their well-intentioned, heedless, wandering, careless, neglect, that all of these things were defiled before a holy God. Whereas formerly one imagines that his ways are justified, he now sees that his ways have been against God. And instead of justifying himself, he condemns himself as being evil. All of those ways, those former ways of mine, I see as filthy and evil and against God. But second, they would loathe themselves in their own sight. This is important because repentance involves not only a sight of the evil of our doings, not only an acknowledgement that we are sinful, that our ways have been defiled, but also it involves a sense of sin. See how important these words are in our larger catechism. It involves a sight and sense. The sight and sense not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and odiousness of our sin. And so the first purpose of God in bringing them to himself was first that they would then see for the first time, not just simply remember their ways, but the evil. Have you ever been brought to this perspective where you look back upon your life in the past and you are shocked because now you see the great evil and defilement and wickedness, and at the time you thought very lightly of it? Some of you know. But repentance is also a sense of sin. Ye shall loathe yourself in your own sight. In your own sight. Because of the sight of the evils that they had committed. Whereas before they had gloried in their being the special people of God, and had imagined that they were righteous or at least acceptable to God. I'm okay and you're okay. We're all a little weak. We all have our little faults here and there. Sometimes great faults. No one's perfect. Now, they would hate themselves. They would loathe themselves. And notice the emphasis here, in their own sight. They wouldn't hate themselves as God's creatures made in His image, but they would hate themselves as a mass of corruption and evil. This is not just hating this or that sin, but in repentance one is brought to see that his whole nature is corrupt, and that out of this corrupt nature have come doings and ways that are defiled. There, God says, after I plead with you and I bring you again, you will loathe yourself. This is a prophecy. This is what God is working to bring about through all of His dealings with them. It is easy for us to loathe others for foul crime. Oh, how could a father do that to a 12-year-old? Oh, every day there's some horrid thing in the newspaper and we loathe. I was listening to a talk show the other night, very conservative, I'm sure what many would regard as a super right-wing fanatic, the talk show, and he talked about, this one I haven't even read about, but some woman that had been married 2 months, her house or apartment was broken into by this man who tried to rape her. There was a great struggle. And there was a gun in the house. And she was able to get to this gun that was loaded, that didn't have any trigger lock. You see the direction the talk show host is moving. It was ready. She took it and shot him several times and killed him. Then the talk show host went back to this scene and said, "I hope he died slowly. I hope he was in pain for a long time. Despicable." Loathed this man that had assaulted this young wife who was newly married. "I hope he squirmed in pain and misery that he didn't die right away. I suspect it took him a few minutes to die. I hope he knew he was dying." Loathing, you see. It's easy for us to loathe others who've committed foul crimes. But how many loathe themselves as evil, as desperately wicked? In evangelical repentance, God brings a soul to see to such a sight of his sin that he loathes himself. He reflects upon his indifference to God in the past, his casualness about worship, his wandering about aimlessly, and he sees all of that indifference as growing up out of a godless heart that does not love God. And he hates himself as evil, as godless. He observes his life as not just a series of imperfect actions, but as a mass of evil, and that all of his ways are against God and against his holiness. And as he sees that, he begins to loathe himself. And third, the people of God would come to know the true nature and character of God. They would come to a sight of their sins to see that all of their doings have been defiled. They would see that anew. They would loathe themselves, and they would come to know the true nature and character of God. Verse 44, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, are according to your corrupt doings." And so they would come to see him as one who was faithful to keep his covenant in spite of their disobedience and rebellion. You see, those who are brought to this attitude are those that have been restored. As the true Israel of God, the Lord had gathered them again, even though they were unwilling and disobedient and blind. Yet through it all, the Lord had guided them under the rod, the shepherding rod of His covenant, and had achieved this great purpose to bring them to Himself. And it is the sight of their sin in the light of this prevailing goodness and faithfulness of God that broke their hearts and brought them to loathe themselves. What do you think it was that brought the tears from the woman's eyes as she wept and tears streamed down upon the face, the feet of Jesus? It was exactly what we see here, this loathing of herself in the light of God's goodness. And so they would see that God's covenant mercy had preserved them and gathered them to Himself, and that He did this not because they were righteous, but they were wicked, and yet God had been faithful. They would see that it was because of His free mercy alone And then they would understand the Lord Himself in a new way. That He had done this for His namesake. That He had done this out of a principle of goodness and mercy within Himself. And it is the discovery of this boundless goodness which leads sinners to self-loathing. And how well our Westminster fathers understood this. In describing repentance unto life, by it a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of His mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with Him in all the ways of His commandments. And so you see, this repentance, the self-loathing, is rooted in an apprehension of God's mercy and grace. This principle from within Himself, as He says, for my own name's sake, because of my own free grace and mercy. It is seeing that our corrupt doings in the light of God's preserving mercy that brings us to self-loathing. It is seeing that while we were each walking according to the imagination of His own heart, that God was still at work, bearing with our ignorance and indifference, and guiding us under the rod of His covenant. It's this that brings the heart, that brings one to loathe himself. And there were two inferences in these verses which are of great importance if we would know ourselves to be the elect of God. Because you see, God is purging His people. And the reprobate do not enter into this state of blessedness, but God will deal with His own and bring His elect to this attitude of heart. And if we would know ourselves to be the elect of God, there are two things that we should bear in mind. First, we must come to know the sinfulness of our ways. And for this reason especially, those that prepare for the Lord's Supper are to examine themselves, as our confession says, of our sins and wants. Nothing by nature is more alien to us than seeing the defilement of our ways, let alone loathing ourselves. No one can repent unless he sees the evil of his own heart and ways. And no one can come to repentance without first being humbled for sin. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you examine yourself to see wherein your ways have been defiled before God? Some have never sought to really examine their ways carefully in the light of God's holy law, in the light of the Ten Commandments and all of their far-reaching implications. When was the last time that you took a serious review of your life, all alone, in the light of God's commandments? Doesn't Doesn't the passage demand this? If God's end and purpose is to bring His people to the place where then they would remember all their ways that they had been defiled and evil, isn't it appropriate for you to make a careful inquiry and to examine yourself carefully all your life in the light of God's commandments? And especially their exposition in the larger catechism. We have this wonderful catechism that under each commandment, especially the larger catechism, that shows what is required in each commandment and what are the sins, what things are forbidden. How many have really examined themselves carefully in the light of those answers? Very few. Because we don't care about knowing the evil of our doing, the defilement of our way. But this tendency you ought to resist. And second, if we would know ourselves, the elect of God, we must cultivate, we must consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Because that's really what brought them to loathe themselves. And ye shall know, when I have wrought for you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, you see. They would become aware that God's dealing with them was not at all as they deserved, but out of a principle of mercy and grace. Some of you have wandered long and far from God. You have wasted His gifts. You have broken His laws. You have broken many Sabbaths. You've disregarded the laws of the Lord. You can think back upon your life, how often you have broken His laws. And yet He has not cast you off. He suffered you to walk in your own ways, but He mercifully provided for you in your wanderings. He brought you under the rod, the shepherding rod, the rod of His correction in various afflictions. But you did not sense His fatherly chastening. Like a beast without understanding, you continued in your ways, not responding, just saying, well, I had this sickness, I had to have an operation. How many are afflicted and yet lay it not to heart that this is God's rod of correction that is designed to make us aware of our sin? And perhaps in God's dealing with you in past times that you said, as did many of the people of God in ancient time, in verse 32 of our chapter, we will be as the families of the heathen, as the families of the country. They were weary of God's dealings with them. And they said, we want to be like everybody else. We will be like the heathen. Have you said that in your heart? I'm just tired. But in the end, the Lord did not cast you off. With cords of mercy, He brought you under the preaching of His word. He taught you about the gift of His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He taught you that He had given His Son to die in the room of the sinner, that the sinner might be justified. He wrought not according to your own doings, but according to His free mercy and grace. Have you apprehended this wonderful God? Have you looked back and seen that it was all evil and corrupt, and yet God was there while you resisted Him and walked in the ignorance and darkness of your heart? Have you caught a glimpse of the wonder of the mercy of this God? Has it led you to see the defilement of your ways? Has it brought you to loathe yourself in your own eyes? Oh, do not turn away from this one who speaks from heaven today. Many continue to profane God's name by walking after their own hearts. They profess that they know God and yet continue to pollute His name by their own gifts and idols. They profess that they know Him, but they never come to a right knowledge of God or of themselves. And to such God says, they shall not enter into the land of Israel. They shall not enter into My rest. We ask the question, what is it to come worthily to the Lord's table? We cannot find a better place than these verses, for this is the attitude that the true people of God should have. But those who find repentance find the loving kindness of the Lord and taste it in a new and wonderful way. It is the discovery of this amazing mercy that binds the soul to God. What is it that will make a person obey God and give up his life? This is it, only this. That I am loved in spite of my rebellion and darkness and ignorance, stupidity and evil. I am a mass of corruption, and yet how patient God was, and that He gathered me and brought me to Himself. And so I give my life to Him. These are they that know also the evil of their doings. Revelation, the third chapter, our Lord Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He says this to believers, to His covenant people. These words are not addressed to the Romans, the Turks, all the heathen nations, but to His people. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with Me. Christ offers Himself to all of His people if they will open wide their hearts to Him in true repentance. This repentance that of which we've read this morning is really described for us, and I'll just mention this verse in closing, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says to the Corinthians, ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner. You were made sorry according to God. Your sorrow was directed to Him. And he contrasts this with the sorrow of the world. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I've messed up my life. Or so many things that we could say here, and the hour is late. This is not the sorrow of regrets, of disappointment in my life, of missed opportunities. This is a sorrow that's according to God, a godly sorrow. It's toward Him for having offended so good and gracious and pure and wonderful a God. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful God, Thy glory is spread upon the pages of this chapter in Thy wondrous, overarching, loving purposes to Thine erring people. There is no God like unto Thee, and those that repent know the loving kindness of the Lord. Grant that we may know that loving kindness, and that we may be delivered from our own hardness of heart, and that we may come to know Thy wondrous provision. We bless Thee that through much wandering and disobedience and blindness, that Thy faithfulness has never altered. Grant then that we may no longer serve ourselves, but that we may have eyes to see our Redeemer God and to know Thee as Jehovah and Thy Son Jesus Christ, in whom all Thy promises are yea and amen. We ask it in His name. Amen. Let us unite in singing a portion of Psalm 51. And we'll sing from verse 11 through verse 17. Psalm 51 on page 63. The tune is Boswell, tune number 192. Psalm number 51 at verse 11. 11 through 17. The tune is Boswell, number 192.